I don't know about you, but I found the book of Revelation rather a fascinating book. It's very interesting because it reveals to us a great deal of God's intentions for the world. In many respects, its contents are quite awesome. They're breathtaking. We can hardly take them in sometimes. The words remind us as we go through the book of the final triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. They tell us of the future of his church, the redeemed who will be in heaven. They warn us too of the eternal judgment of those who are not Christians, those who know nothing of sins forgiven, who can't say that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Saviour, and that judgment is awful. It really is a horrifying thing to read about. The book also tells us about great events that will happen to the world before the Lord Jesus Christ returns and time comes to an end. It tells us about terrible and cataclysmic earthquakes. It tells us about stars that will fall from the sky and dreadful famines and all of these things that are described as being the signs of the times leading up to that great and terrible day of the Lord. Terrible, that is, for unbelievers, but a day of rejoicing for those who are the Lord's people, because we shall be taken to be with him. But early on in the book there is also a series of letters which are very important for those who are Christians today. And these letters remind us that God has a detailed knowledge about his church, the people of God here upon earth. He knows all about our failures and all about our successes. He knows about our joys and our sorrows. He knows about our strengths and our weaknesses. He knows when we are shamming, and he knows when we are real. The scriptures remind us very clearly that even our hearts are like an open book before our God. Now these letters are found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and they were written primarily to a number of churches that existed in the area of Asia Minor, or Western Turkey, as we would know it today. Now some writers, some commentators believe that these churches all depict different times of modern history. They think that part of the letter would remind us of the early church, where it lost its first love, and it right through times of terrible doctrines being introduced, like the doctrine of purgatory and of Mariology. They would say it takes us right through times of revival, right through to present day, when the church of Laodicea is seen as a picture of maybe the present day Western church, a lukewarm, apathetic sort of church, only self-centered and not thinking of anything other than themselves. Well, whether that's so or not is not really relevant to us today, but I believe that in these letters there are some very important lessons for you and I as the people of God. Now, we may think that they were only written to a people a couple of thousand years ago almost. We may think they were specific to them and to meet their needs and warnings to them. But as you read these letters, you will find it says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I believe very strongly that these letters were letters not just to the churches in Asia Minor in those days, but letters to the church as it exists even today. Letters with warnings and rebukes that travel down through the age of history and reach out to us. Each of the letters points to some facet of the character of Christ and of his work, and the majority of them have rebukes. There are only two letters that don't contain any rebuke for the people of God. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? That 5 out of 7 of those churches, that's over half of them, received messages of rebuke from the Lord himself, the one who knew all about them. It was only Smyrna and Philadelphia that were not rebuked. The letters contain exhortations and promises. They also tell us how to get back onto the right lines with God, and they remind us about the mercy and the grace of God in restoring his people. Now, there are many, many lessons in each of these letters, but I want us to focus our thoughts just upon that one area of the letters, and they covering the theme of rebuke to the people of God. And as we've already said, that we believe very strongly that the rebukes are relevant to many churches today. Maybe to you and I as individuals also. Those rebukes simply can be summarized in this way: to the church at Ephesus, a church that had gone away from its first love of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the church of Pergamos, They had compromised what they believed. Their doctrine was false and they'd gone wrong. In Thyatira, that was a corrupt church that was tolerating immorality and idolatry. The church at Sardis was described by the Lord as being dead. And the church at Laodicea was described as lukewarm, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. So first of all, the church at Ephesus, that church that had forsaken its first love. Ephesus was a very busy city. It was one of the crucial cities in the Roman Empire. And in that city for over 40 years, the church had been faithful in its ministry. It had been true to the word of God. It had been reaching out to that message of hope and that message of forgiveness in a city that was steeped in idolatry. It was a church where the people of God had been hard-working. They'd persevered against hostility. They'd rooted out false teachers, and they hadn't grown weary in doing that. There's faithfulness over those 40 years. But, says the Lord, the one who knew all about that, all about their labour, all about their patience, all about the way they protected their platform and the doctrines that were being taught, the Lord knew all about that, but he said, I've got something against you. You've left your first love. They were concerned for their activities. They were concerned for the doing. Maybe those fringe things of the church life. The work had overtaken their church life. And instead of being focused on the Lord themselves, they were more concerned for that which was outward, that which could be seen. It was a church that had known much blessing. They'd had the teaching of Apollos for 3 years. The Apostle Paul had been their teacher. Timothy, with all his youthful zeal, had been the pastor there. And the Apostle John had been one of the leaders in that church. Now, after all of that, all they have to show for it is external works. They'd left their first love. There was a hardness, it seems, in their heart. There was a formality in their worship. There was none of that zeal and that enthusiasm for coming into the presence of God with joyful hearts, remembering the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. I suppose in some respects, the church seemed a little bit of a comfortable sort of club, sheltered from the idolatry that surrounded them. I wonder sometimes, is that how we view churches today? Or are they vibrant, living, declaring the message of the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? What an influence that church must have been in that city of Ephesus. Steeped in its idolatry, there's a breath of fresh air. The church of Jesus Christ talking about hope, talking about forgiveness, talking about true worship from the heart, talking about a God who loves and a God who provides salvation. What a great contrast it must have been in that city. And yet all the people of God now were concerned with was the outward show, busy in the works. It reminds me a little bit of Martha. Do you remember the two sisters, Martha and Mary? Martha was busy around the house in the hustle and bustle of preparing a meal for the Lord. I'm doing all of the work, I'm active, I'm busy. And there was Mary sitting at the Lord's feet, and she was commended for having chosen the better part. Now Martha was doing legitimate things. She was preparing a meal. She was going to look after the Saviour. And yet what the Lord wanted was that love. I wondered if we love the Lord today as much as we did on the day we were first saved. Are we still captivated by him? Do we still love him as we did the day we first knew the joy of forgiveness of sins? The songwriter said, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Now for that situation, it's not all lost. There is an answer for the church that's lost its first love. The Lord said to them, repent, go back to the beginning, go back to your first love, start at the basics once again, and you will be restored. But he said, if you don't, I'll remove the witness from you, I'll take the lampstand, the witness away from you. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? That the Lord has the power to take away the witness from a church. But he said, repent, go back to your first love. You know what happened in that church? They ignored that warning. They didn't repent. They didn't turn again to their first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And today there isn't a church in Ephesus. The witness is gone. The testimony is finished. We need to challenge ourselves about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the prime consideration in our lives? Is our love for the Lord Jesus Christ as deep today as it was when we were saved? We have reminded ourselves already of the intensity of his love for us. That he died upon a cross that our sins might be forgiven. There is no love greater than that, that a man laid down his life for a friend. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that same love that burned in the heart of the Saviour should burn in our hearts towards him. He loved us and gave himself for us. The warning to that church was to return again to its first love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they didn't, the witness was taken away. The second letter was to the church of Pergamos. And this again was a church that came under rebuke from the Lord because it compromised. The Lord knew all about this church. He knew how difficult it was. He knew how difficult it was for them to survive. He knew the hardship of the environment in which they lived. The Lord was not ignorant of the very nature of the city. He said it's just like Satan's throne. He knew that they faced severe persecution and severe hardship. He knew all about the pagan gods that surrounded them and about the false worship. And yet this church had remained faithful for so long. One of their leaders, in fact, had even been martyred. You can read about this in verses 12 down to 17. And they were a church that for so long were faithful, but then suddenly they started to compromise. Satan, you know, is very subtle. When he sees a church that is strong and that is growing, he will bring persecution against that church to try to destroy it. That's what happened in the country of Romania, you know. When the church in Oradea started to grow in revival in 1973, the focus of persecution was against that church. To such an extent that many people were arrested, thrown into prison, bulldozers were going to pull down the church. The church was growing and growing and growing. In fact, today they have a congregation of about 3,000. Satan used persecution to try to destroy the church and to get them to compromise and to reject their faith in Christ, but it failed. But Satan is very subtle and he uses other ways. He is a very seductive enemy and he will try to get you to compromise your testimony and your faith. They need to be very careful in countries like Romania. But now they have freedom and that persecution is taken away, Satan will use this ploy and he will try to seduce them with the false teachings and get them to compromise their testimony and their doctrinal stand. Many of the people in this city had close ties to the world and its paganism. That's what they've been saved from. They've been brought out of that. Now you can just imagine the conflict, maybe in families where one has been delivered from paganism, from idolatry, and the other hasn't. And the couples are walking together. They still love one another. And there is that potential for compromise. But there is also the problem where there had been intermarriage of the pure Jew with those who were the Gentiles. They were not supposed to do that. The people of God were supposed to be a separate people. But they had compromised by marrying others outside their own faith. They tied themselves, in effect, to false religions. They would try to stand aloof from it, but they had identified themselves with these false doctrines and with pagan worship and with the idolatry. They were familiar with all of the immoral ways of these false teachings, and they were tolerating those things that were abhorrent to God. Instead of standing pure for what God had taught them through his word, they were tolerating and identifying with that which was wrong. Now we can do that very easily in our churches today as well. We can think that we're aloof and we're separated from the world, but so often as Christians we can identify with the world. We're not to keep them at arm's length and say we're having nothing to do with you. We have to love them and we have to seek to win them for Christ. But we are not to take part or any part of their teachings to ourselves. We are to be a pure people, holy, separate unto God. The church here had lost its distinctiveness in Pergamos. And sometimes in Great Britain, the church is losing its distinctiveness. We are identified with the world. I remember a group of Christians down in the south of Bulgaria, and their little church fellowship was growing and growing because people were looking at the lives of these Christians that were so different that they made inquiries to find out what is that difference, what makes them so special. And as they made their inquiries, so they too came to faith in Christ. They looked upon them and saw that there was something distinctive about them. They were different. I wonder sometimes whether people, my neighbours, my family maybe, as they look at me, do they see that distinctiveness? Or do they only know that I'm a Christian because I tell them with my lips? Does my life all of the time show that I am holy and separated unto God? It ought to, if I claim to be a Christian. You see, it seems that these people were of the opinion that it didn't matter if they compromised a little bit because, well, God is still going to look after them. God is still going to keep them because they're his special people, and they compromised. And that was the teaching of Balaam that is referred to in those verses between 12 and 17. This idea of seducing the people of God and getting them to compromise their testimony. I suppose one of the modern phrases that we hear time and time again is just to let go and let God. You've heard it, I'm sure. And it's really an excuse for not walking in a pathway of holiness. That we can do this or we can do that and just let God take over the rest of our lives. It's not a biblical principle at all. And you and I are to strive after holiness. The Apostle Paul said, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? We have been saved from this world of idolatry, this world that is apart from God, and we are to be a distinctive people. Let us not be a compromising church. If we are, where we read that God will bring the judgment of his two-edged sword to bear upon us, he will discern those who are truly his. And he said, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Those who are the Lord's people, even in hostile environments, are urged to persevere, press on, be true to your distinctiveness, be true to the doctrines of God and the doctrines of his word. The church of Pergamos was a compromising church. Then in verses 18 to 29 of chapter 2 of Revelation, we read about a church that became corrupt. This was the church of Thyatira. It was the city where Lydia came from. Lydia was the first convert in Europe, the first woman who came to faith in Christ in this continent of Europe in which we live. You read about that in Acts chapter 16. It was a city that was well known for its trade guilds, its potters, its leather workers, its craftsmen of all sorts. They had their own particular guilds. And these guilds, whenever they came together, they would have their sacrifices to their idols. And this was the sort of background that the Christians were living in there. And yet it's a church that is commended by the Lord first of all. I know your works, he says, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Now as you look at that, you say, well, there's a tremendous pattern for growth for any church. You think this is what we want to be, a church that's loving, that's serving, that's faithful, that's patient, where its first works are greater than what it was doing. Its latter works are greater than what it was doing at the first. It's growing. It seems to be the church that we would use as a model for our own church growth today. And yet they became corrupt because they tolerated the false teaching of a woman who came in, and she caused them to be corrupt with immorality, with terrible practices. A woman of strong character who caused them to become idolaters in their Christian lives. I suppose to some extent the leadership must have become a little bit sentimental, and they didn't want to deal with the disciplinary aspects of this woman's life. But what happened was the church lost its purity, that holiness that we've been referring to already. And the church of Jesus Christ, your church, my church, needs to be true to the disciplinary areas of the Word of God too. We need to take strong action sometimes in some areas, and what happens if we don't is that God will remove his witness. Now God can do this in different ways in dealing with those who are corrupting his people. He can cause the church itself to close, and we use the illustration so often where the name Ichabod would be written across the door, that the Spirit of God has departed from this place. Or God can deal with it, as he says in these verses, that he would cast her into a sick bed, those who commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death,
and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. There is the picture of a church that has become corrupt. But again we get the same message from the Lord, to repent and to come back to himself. Isn't it marvellous in each of these situations? Though things seem so desperate and so bad and so hopeless, there is that offer of mercy and grace, and the people are warned to repent. And fourthly, we see in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the church at Sardis, which really was a church that was a sham. In chapter 3, in verse 1, we read these words: I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. I suppose we can all say we know churches like that. They've got a name, they seem to be going places. I remember some years ago at a little church I was at, things seemed to be happening there. The Lord was very gracious to us and the church was growing. Many were coming in, souls were being saved. And somehow we were getting a little bit of a reputation in the area for being a church where God, in his gracious mercy, was singularly blessing us. We don't know why, but God was pouring out his blessing. And I remember at one of our midweek prayer meetings, I was quite horrified when one of our men stood up and commented that God is really putting our church on the map in our area. And I was horrified to hear such things. But we had a name. What a dangerous situation to be in. To have a name that you're going places, that things are happening there. But for this church at Sardis, they had the name. They seemed to be going there, but it was all an absolute sham for them. It wasn't real. Everything looked good for them. Maybe every night there was a meeting. Maybe the people were in each other's home enjoying fellowship all the time. Maybe the offering bags were full. Maybe the meetings were full. But it was all externals. It was all outward show. It was a sham religion. There was no real love for the Lord there. There was no real reaching out to the people. I suppose to some extent the picture could be used of the description the Lord gave to the Pharisees, that you're like a whitewashed sepulchre. You look fine on the outside, but inside there's nothing there, there's no life, there's no growth. It was William Friel in one of his commentaries said this concerning a church that is alive, a church that is growing, and these are the evidences of that. It is an integrated church where everybody is working to the same end. We're not pulling against one another, where the pastor and leaders want to go one direction and members of the congregation want to go a different direction. We're all working the same way, integrated. He said that there is an empathy within the church membership. We have a concern for one another, a love for one another, a compassion for the well-being of one another. We understand their deep concerns and we understand their needs. The growing church is one that shows emotion as well. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We sorrow with those who sorrow. We respond to these things. Sometimes we're in danger of becoming intellectually sophisticated. And we put these emotions that God has given us to one side and we think they are wrong. The church that is growing shows those emotions towards one another. And of course the growth comes in new membership, in people being converted, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in that church that we read about there in Sardis, they weren't all dead. God still had a remnant. There were still those who were faithful to his word, and we need to emulate those. In the midst of all of that situation, in the midst of that great crowd, there were still those who were faithful to the word of God. I wonder sometimes, do you and I live on a false reputation within our churches? Is our profession real? Is our declaration of love for the Lord real? Or do we switch off when we go through the doors and return home? Well, the church at Sardis as well was given that lovely opportunity to repent and to turn again to the Lord. And finally, we would come to that church, the church at Laodicea. The only church that did not receive any commendation whatsoever from the Lord. God had nothing to say that was good about the church at Laodicea. And you can read about this one in verses 14 down to verse 22 of chapter 3. We've omitted, you'll appreciate, the two churches that were not criticized or rebuked by the Lord. What an awful thing to have nothing good to say about a body of Christ's people. No word of commendation, nothing good. Undoubtedly, because of the city they were living in, this would have been a church that was quite wealthy. It was a very prosperous city, Laodicea. And it had a number of industries that were very lucrative. And I suppose the Christians would have that same sort of comfort. They would have all the things that they would need. And the Lord describes them as being neither cold nor hot. He says to them that they are wretched, that they are miserable, that they are poor, that they are blind, that they are naked. And yet he still exhorts them in that situation to repent and to come again to himself. The things that they were depending upon for their well-being in life were the very things that the Lord used to indicate the misery of their situation. They were in a city of fine architecture and great beauty, and the Lord said, "You're wretched and you're miserable." They were living in a city of great prosperity, and the Lord says, "You're poor." They were living in a city that was famous for the eye salve that it produced, and the Lord says, "You're blind." They were living in a city that was famous for the beautiful black shiny cloth that they produced, and the Lord said that you're naked. And yet, that church that has no commendation whatsoever, nothing good to be said about it, the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Oh, the depth of the mercy of our Saviour. That a church that had nothing good to be said about it still has that opportunity of repentance and coming to faith again, to renewed faith in him. And those very things that were their snares and their pitfalls for them, the Lord says, can be their blessings. He looked at their garments and he says, "Come and I'll put white robes on you. Not that black garment, that shiny cloth, but I'll give you a white robe of righteousness." He warns the people to use a spiritual eye salve to restore their spiritual sight and to get their eyes focused again upon the Lord. He says to them that they will be refined like pure gold, that they will glorify God. The Lord is a merciful God. He wants each one of us to walk close with him. And we see that mercy reaching out to each one of these churches. Maybe you or I as individuals, or even as a church, fit somewhere into one of those categories. Well, that same offer that the Lord Jesus Christ made to those people comes to each one of us today. But it also comes to those who know nothing of the forgiveness of sins. That same mercy reaches out to those who are without God and without hope in this world. And we would take those words a little bit out of that context, and we would use them to speak to you today when the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." True fellowship with the Lord of glory, with the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, but it means that response from yourself. Holman Hunt's picture is very famous and well known, I'm sure, to most people. It depicts the Lord Jesus Christ standing outside a door, but there is no handle on the outside of that door. And you see him pictured there knocking on the door. It's to picture the door of our hearts, the centre of our lives. And it's a request from the Lord to come in, but he can't break down the door. He won't break down the door. He can't open it from the outside. It can only be opened by the one whose life it is. To respond to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a question of opening our hearts and in true repentance coming to him and believing in him for our soul's eternal salvation. Well, we trust that this morning, as we have looked simply at what the potential is for a church that goes wrong, that we will each one of us repent if we are wrong, where we are wrong, and come to the Lord, but especially that those who know nothing of forgiveness of sins will truly repent and come to know the Lord, whom to know is life eternal. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Thank you.